Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Good morning, everyone. This is Dr. Fred, and I'd like to welcome you to another episode of Study, Grow, Know. We are doing the second in our series on Zechariah's near and far vision. So this is part two, and part one, of course, we've already done. We've got another in this series, part three, and then a follow-up, which is slightly different, also on Zechariah. So let's get into part two. Now, in our last audio message article, though we introduced the first six chapters, we dealt mainly with aspects of Zechariah chapter one. So if you're just catching us on this particular part two, this episode, you may want to go back and listen to part one if you've not already done that. So we're going to move on to chapter two, though, and a little bit beyond in this particular installment. Now, immediately as chapter two begins, we see a man with a measuring line, and Zechariah asks the man where he's going. And the man responds that he's going, quote, to measure Jerusalem to see what its width and what is its length. That's verse 2, the second portion of that verse. Verses 4 and 5 of Zechariah chapter 2 tell us the Lord's plans for Jerusalem. Quote, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now clearly, the angel's words, who simply reiterated what the Lord was saying here, point to the future when the Lord's words will find absolute fulfillment. If we look at Israel since the time of Zechariah, there has been no time during which, since the time of Zechariah, during which the above text that I just read has found absolute fulfillment. Yeah, we can look at Israel today and understand that there are many unwalled villages or kibbutz where there appear to be communal gardens and vineyards shared by people living in homes nearby. However, if we take the two verses as a whole, the full force of the meaning of these verses has not been, nor is, in effect now, and has ever been that way. There's a constant danger against the people living in Israel from outside forces who wish to see that nation destroyed. Now, moreover, the promise that God will be a wall of fire and, quote-unquote, the glory in her midst is not something that is currently occurring. Surely it can be truthfully stated that God likely has a hedge of protection around that nation. However, its leaders are not aware of it. They do not really give glory to God at all. The phrasing of the text brings to mind the Shekinah glory that moved along with Israel as Israelites moved from Egypt to the Promised Land, where God protected the nation with a cloud during the day, by the way, which also protected them from the tremendous heat of the desert, and the pillar of fire at night, which also protected them from the often drastically cold temperatures of the desert at night. So God is saying that he will once again present himself as Israel's protector, and it's very possible it will be so in a very visible way as a warning to the other nations of the world. Now in this third vision, chapter 2, God guaranteed the future prosperity and expansion of Israel. Jerusalem has a divine protector, whether they will acknowledge it or not. And as will become clear, this future blessedness must extend beyond the restoration period to messianic times. I think that that's very clear. And continuing in this quote from Perlone, the books of Haggai and Zechariah on page 74, he says, this third vision has a counterpart in vision 6, which is chapter 5, 1 through 4, in that they both deal with measuring dimensions in Jerusalem. This vision stresses the importance of Jerusalem, and vision 6 pertains to law within Jerusalem. This vision pictures Jerusalem in millennial glory. Now, continuing on in verses 6 and following, notice that God takes credit for scattering Jewish people to the four corners of the earth. God takes credit for that. He did this because of their rebellion, their idolatry, and sin in general. But his purposes were very clear. Let's look at verse 6. Up, up, Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Well, then God warns these same Jews that they should flee from wherever they are and return to Zion, which often includes certainly Jerusalem, but sometimes the word Zion is extended to include all of Israel. Why should they do this? Because God is getting ready to punish the nations that treated the Jews and Israel's with such disdain, verses 8 through 9. But then again, we see starting in verse 10, God states without equivocation that the good fortunes of Israel are going to come to pass. Here's verses 10 through 12, and I'm reading this in the English Standard Version. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Again, that's verses 10 through 12. Now, the above text that I just read highlights the fact that during the coming millennial kingdom, over which Jesus himself will physically rule, many nations will become devout followers of Jesus and will worship together with the final remnant of Israel, who will also recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Because of this never-as-yet-fulfilled situation that will occur during the millennial kingdom, God will dwell physically in Israel's midst through God the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus will be the physical embodiment of God on the earth as he was during his earthly ministry several thousand years ago. Now, the difference, of course, is that Jesus will be seen in the future in his glorified form, a glimpse of which was given to Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. Now, in essence, there is coming a time when God will deal favorably with Israel, referenced in the text here as Judah, the southern kingdom after the split. Now, verse 13, the last verse of chapter 2, warns that God has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Since the entirety of this chapter, as well as others through Zechariah, deals with the coming millennial kingdom, the use of tense in verses like this tends to confuse some. It reads as if it already happened. But what we need to remember is that Zechariah is seeing a vision of what will be in the future. He's seeing it as if it is happening or has happened. Because of that, it was presented to him in that way. But it hasn't happened yet, and it still awaits future fulfillment. Now, we also need to remember that God exists outside of what we call time. Certainly, he can come into our time zone, and he can even allow himself to be affected by our time constraints, as Jesus did when he physically lived among humanity. That is, he aged, he got hungry, he had to stop at times to eat, to rest, etc. Those are all things that are affected by our time. But though God can come into our time, he can also leave it and observe all things from outside the constraints of time, something we cannot do, something Satan really cannot do. Neither can his minions. This tends to make things a bit confusing for us, but it also is why we're told in Scripture that to the Lord a day is like a thousand years, 2 Peter 3:8. In essence, God sees everything at once. The entire timeline of individual events as they unfolded since the beginning of our time. And though he sees them all at the same time, he has no trouble discerning one event from another event. How could he be God and not be able to do this? The prophetic discourse as seen in Zechariah 2 should cause all Christians to rejoice in what God is going to do, not simply with Israel, of course, but with the world. There is coming a time when Israel's prophetic destiny will put them at the head of the line, in front of all other nations. Israel will be the world's focal point and finally fulfill its divine purpose in being a true light to all nations, shining forth the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Now, folks, this is something to celebrate. Yet too often we find ourselves preoccupied with the cares of this world and the burdens of this life. God wanted us to know His plans for this world, so He took the time to use specific people to carry forth His prophetic word and to write down these words as a record for us. God did not have to do that, but He chose to do it, and He did so for our benefit and, of course, for His glory. Should we not avail ourselves of His word on a daily basis so that we can better grasp what God's plans and purposes are for Christians, for Israel, and for the world itself? He's coming back to physically rule after all the Gentile kingdoms prophesied in Daniel and elsewhere have been given their chance to rule. The Bible is very clear that in spite of these Gentile powers, the only true kingdom that matters and will ultimately prevail is the one that comes after all previous Gentile kingdoms. This kingdom, God's kingdom, the millennial kingdom, where God in Christ physically reigns, will be the end-all, be-all. Nothing else will come after His glorious kingdom except a continuation of it. That's basically what we have, and all previous Gentile kingdoms will not only pale in significance, but will be remembered no more. Daniel chapter 2 and 7. Zechariah's vision in chapter 2 helps us again remember that God is victorious. Nothing thwarts His plans. Nothing can keep His purposes from coming to fruition. The Gentile powers highlighted in Daniel 2 and all the problems that are associated with them are being used by God to bring His plans to fulfillment. We can be guaranteed of that fact if we believe that the Word of God is true. Whether we believe it or not, it's still going to happen. There is a great deal of heartache and misery in this world. A good portion of California has burned, thousands and thousands losing homes and everything they own. Many have lost lives. A few weeks before that, we saw, guns slaughtered over 50 in Las Vegas. You know, there's a lot of evil in this world. Things are merely the tip of the iceberg, as we could easily focus on all these terrible things happening throughout the world and be discouraged. The truth is that one day God will set all things right. He is not ignorant to these things. He doesn't forget them. He doesn't necessarily ignore them. Everything will be brought out into the open. Everything will be dealt with. Everything will be judged. God will set things right, and God will do that in the God-man Jesus, who will return to this earth in victory and His saints with them. If you know Him, if you have salvation because you are in relationship with Him, you are one of those saints who will be ultimately returning with Him to this earth at the start of His millennial kingdom. Wow. You know, there's a lot of upheaval in this world right now, a lot of political movements, a lot of things that are, I guess, on the precipice. We'll see what happens. But ultimately, we know God has everything in complete control. We'll be back with more from Zechariah next time. And until we meet again, I pray that God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in Him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.